And now, live from Jerusalem, you're listening to Israel Inspired Radio. Here are your hosts, Rabbis Ari Abramowitz and Jeremy Gimpel.
Shalom, you are listening to Israel Inspired on the Land of Israel Network, thelandofisrael.com. This is Ari Abramowitz here with my best buddy Jeremy Gimpel. We are in the hills of Judea, thanking God for every moment of the merit of being in this jewel in the crown of one of the most beautiful spots and the most beautiful land in the world. Jeremy, it's good to have you here.
It is good to be here. It's such a beautiful day out today, and we've had a couple of friends that have come over out to the headquarters this week, and just, you know, even though I've been to the cave so many times, every time I go to that cave, the cave is different to me. Each time it's a different experience. It looks different each time. It's like almost as I change, the place itself changes. And
really, I don't have as profound a relationship with the cave.
Yeah, with the cave. There's something.
I love the cave.
I always go to the cave with my guitar, and it doesn't matter who's with me. It might as well be the janitor from Kisan. If I'm going to the cave, I'm going to the cave with that guitar, and I'm definitely going to at least sing one song to Hashem. And each time, it's something different. It brings back such collective memories. You know, I don't believe that this is my first time around in this world. I feel connected to the Holocaust in some way. I feel connected to Sinai in some way. I feel like it's not just, I didn't come out of nowhere and I'm going nowhere. Somehow my soul lasted longer than just this one ephemeral experience in this one, you know, 80, 90 years on this lifetime. And when I go to that cave, it's like connecting to Bar Kochba. It's connecting to the Maccabees. It's connecting to King David. You know, over Shavuot, we learned that this area biblically is called the Wilderness of Ziph. And it was in the Wilderness of Ziph that David was hiding from Saul for years. Three times King Saul mobilized the entire army of Israel to go after King David. And he was hiding away with his men in these caves, in this area. And that one right down here that we always go to is one of the biggest ones.
Yeah, it's got to be.
He was for sure there. There's just
no question.
Because
we have trekked through a lot of this area.
And that cave is one of the most impressive.
One of the most impressive in the entire area that we've seen so far. And there's some really impressive, beautiful, incredible caves.
So it's just like walking out there is like walking back in time and then somehow walking into the future. That the last time the Jewish people had sovereignty and freedom in this land, it was in that cave.
Yeah, I really appreciate you just said that it's also walking into the future, because a lot of people come here and say it's like walking through biblical history or bringing the past to walking through history. And something always rubbed me the wrong way about that, because on some level, I feel like what is going to happen here in this land, the best is yet to come.
Yeah, it's like walking through biblical prophecy. That's really more like seeing it. And, you know, we're planning the landscaping of this area. And eventually, one time, we're going to have people that are coming out here, and they just come out here to work in the garden, and they work here to work the land and make this land beautiful. And it struck me because I started seeing some of the initial plans of what will look like around our headquarters. And there's like water and trees and flowers and grass. And it dawned on me that the language that we use halachically for buying parts of the land of Israel that were not owned by Jews because the squatters that moved in here kind of took control of it, is called ge'ulat karka. It's not called buying the land. It's actually called redeeming the land. And I was like, that's an interesting language. Why is it called redeeming the land, like the redemption of the land? And then when I started envisioning what this place is becoming, as I see it now, the trees are blossoming and the things that we're planting. On the other hilltop right next to us is barren desert, is exile. And then what we are creating is literally redemption before our eyes. It's ge'ulat karka, because in this land, we're literally seeing the redemption unfold. It's just marvelous.
If you could slow the speed of light down like 500,000 times, and you could see light expanding into darkness, that's really what it feels like when I see it happening. It seems like there's light expanding into the barren wasteland all around us.
Did you just think of that analogy right now?
I did, right now on the spot.
Wow, that's really beautiful. So yeah, so today's just, this week has been such a special week for me. You know, it's you know, obviously it's Parashat Korach, and it's so many of the sins of the book of Bamidbar have to do with the sins of the eyes, how we see things. And we're talking about seeing the redemption, seeing light go into darkness. And, you know, the spies, they saw the land of Israel, and what they saw, they reported. And now in this week's Torah portion, we have Korach, who just didn't have the eyes to see. You know, Korach was a really holy man. He'd never sinned. He didn't participate in the golden calf. He wasn't a part of the sin of the spies. And at one point, he saw everything's falling apart here. The nation is rebelling. The nation is being destroyed. The nation is coming back with an evil report about the land of Israel. I've never sinned. Aaron, he took part in the golden calf. He shouldn't be the high priest. And you can understand where Korach was coming from. I don't think that he was an evil man that was seeking power. I think that's like a...
Not evil, but he definitely power lust. It was about power.
Okay. Well, anyone that's seeking leadership is seeking power. Anyone that wants to take a leadership role is seeking a certain amount of control and leadership. That's what leadership is. But was it coming from a place of looking at Aaron and saying, hey, he was a part of the golden calf. Look at what's going on in Israel. There's a plague that's killing people. The spies are coming back. The whole nation is crying. Everyone's going to be killed. Maybe it's the high priest's fault. Maybe he shouldn't be the high priest. Maybe his taking leadership is the problem that we keep on having all of these mistakes.
Can I just challenge you on this front? Because I've done a lot of thinking about this, and I'm sorry to interrupt you, but it's on the subject we're talking about, okay? When Korach challenged Moshe, Moshe went to engage Korach. And he would not engage with him. He wouldn't talk with him. And that's when Moshe separated himself, when he understood that this isn't about the points that are being made. Because if it was about a truth, then of course, if one is seeking truth, dialogue and discussion is always a welcome thing and always a good thing, because you'll get to a deeper truth one way or another. But when you disengage, when you refuse to connect on that front, then it's clear that it's not a... I think his eyes deceived him. He convinced himself that there was a more lofty cause.
No, so I think exactly what happened was that Aaron, Korach saw Aaron, saw Moshe, and he saw that this was all... it was falling apart. And he said, my mind is made up. You are not the right leaders for this generation. I don't need to talk to you about it. I don't need to discuss things with you. And I'm a more worthy leader. You've sinned. I've never sinned. Look at this camp now. I think we need new leadership. Now, the fact that he didn't want to debate and talk, I didn't say that Korach did the right thing. Obviously, he did the wrong thing because the earth swallowed him up. But what I'm saying is, what was his actual sin? So that's a really good point. Sin number one was that he didn't have the ability to actually talk it out, hash out the issues. I think that's a very brilliant point.
The Midrash says here, and I have it right in front of me, it says... That Korach said to himself, no, this is what the Midrash says. You do not find Korach answering any of the arguments Moses presented to him. This is because he was clever in his wickedness. He said, I know Moses is a wise man, and if I debate him, I will lose and be forced to agree with him. Better that I not talk to him.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
You know what's so interesting about that is that, you know, you and I have been attacked in the past over our interactions with Christians, over us being a light unto the nations. Just this last week, I spoke to a group of 50 entrepreneurs from China, and I was invited to Tel Aviv at, you know, the Leonardo Plaza, like right on the Ayalon. And I bumped into this one guy, and the translator was next to me, and he's like, "Oh yes, I'm the head of an energy company," and just like kil achar ya, just like, by the way, yeah, I have 40,000 employees, like. Big Chinese businessmen were coming to Israel, and their desire was to learn what is it about the Jews and the Torah that shapes our mind and our consciousness that allows us to be so innovative and creative, that allows us to be so successful. They say, you know, China can take things to market, China can scale things, China can manufacture things, but innovation, creating something, a new idea, it's just not in their culture. But they know that IQ-wise, I don't think Chinese are any stupider than Jews or Jews smarter than Chinese. There's something about the Jews that have a certain resilience, creativity, and ability to be just, it's an ingenuity that we just have, that it's a gift. And it's not only a gift, it's a gift that is groomed and watered and fertilized, and we really bring it out, and it's the Torah itself that does that to us.
You know, I keep asking you to video these presentations that you're giving to these groups of Chinese people in Tel Aviv, because I myself don't know exactly what is your point. If you had to sum up what you say to them, because I remember what I said when I was speaking in China all the time. What is your point?
Well, it's almost a 2-hour lecture, and there's multiple points. The way that we see God, the way that we see the world.
So you bring up God all the time.
The whole thing is about the Torah and God. That's what they actually want to learn. These communist, secular, Buddhist, some of them, like about as far away.
Buddhist? So you're an idolater. You're an idolater.
No, that's the irony, is that, you know, these people that are defaming us and attacking us, these people are asking to learn about Judaism, learning about Torah. And we have an opportunity to be a Kiddush Hashem. At the end of my talk, every single person there took a selfie with me. They all wanted a group picture with me. The Chinese culture is just so funny. It's so different than us. But what they came here to learn wasn't just about the, they didn't want to just see the companies. They wanted to learn, what is it? What is the wisdom of the Torah that allows us, that blesses us to be who we are in the world?
The whole world is hungry. Yeah. But here's the thing. They don't know what they're hungry for. So it attaches itself to all of these different reasons. They want to learn about the innovation. They want to learn about this and about that. But bottom line is, they're listening to a rabbi in Israel. They're hungry to learn about God.
And so, you know, these people that attack us for talking to non-Jews and talking to the nations, and the Jews should hide because maybe the Buddhists will make us Buddhists, and maybe the Christians are going to convert us to Christianity, and everyone is so scared of the nations, like they're still like in the ghetto.
Everyone. It's not everyone. Not everyone. It's these people.
Every one of those four people. Yeah. And so, you know, one of them I know in particular claims to be like a follower of Rabbi Meir Kahana. And you, you know, can I say this? But you sent him such a marvelous email, which exactly brings up this point that I can't deny. Like, it's just so a part of this week.
What I said to him was, I said, you know, listen, I have to admit, I expect a lot more from you. Because what I did was I sent him a screenshot of a YouTube video of Rabbi Meir Kahana. And for those that don't know about Rabbi Meir Kahana, you can Google him. You can see what we're talking about. But of Rabbi Meir Kahana speaking to a church.
A Baptist church.
Baptist church.
Baptists are missionaries.
And we've been attacked by this guy for doing exactly that. And I said, you know what? You should just attack him too. Add him to your wall of shame.
No, but then you
and then
also
I said,
quoted
yeah,
him.
Yeah, and I said, it's not your position on the issue that I really have such a problem with. Because, you know, it's an important discussion for us to have. And I think that he very well could be coming from a good place. I said, it's not your position I have a problem with. It's that you will not engage. It's that you won't talk to your fellow Jew before slandering and defaming him. And that's really the issue, because those who cannot debate, defame.
That's the quote from Rabbi Meir Kahana.
And then I said, who said that?
Yeah, so it's just been such a week. And so, you know, Korach's first sin, like you said, was that instead of debating, he defamed. And obviously, until this very day, people fall into the same sin. But what Korach didn't have, which is what the spies didn't have, were the right eyes. He wasn't able to see how holy Aaron HaKohen was. That when he participated in the Chet HaEgel, in the sin of the golden calf, he didn't do it because he wanted to. He didn't do it because he was worshiping idols. He was doing it because sometimes to help people, you have to go down into the dirt with them. Sometimes in order to help a drug addict, you got to actually go to a place and there's drug addicts everywhere. Not because you like drugs, but because you want to save.
Do you remember
that
the Rebbe Nachman story?
What's the Rebbe
of
Nachman
the
story?
Of the prince that was acting like a chicken? Is that the story? I'm hoping in my heart that by triggering the story, you'll be able to say
Here's how the story goes. There was a family that lived in the shtetl, and one of the boys decided that he was a chicken.
No, it was definitely about a king and a prince. It's always about a king and a prince.
Okay, so it was a royal family.
Yes, and the prince.
The royal family, the king, his son, the prince, decided he was a chicken. And it's so interesting because, you know, today people are deciding their goats, people are deciding their boys, people are deciding their girls. I just heard the newest one. Did I hear this from you?
I told you. Let's move on. Let's not defile the show in this capacity right now. Just
all
go
right.
ahead.
I think Rabbi Nachman just had mamish beautiful insight that people would decide that they're
just go ahead. Tell the story.
Things. So here we go. The prince decides that he's a chicken and he starts clucking around the house. He's like not eating at the table. He's under the table. He's like eating food off the floor. And the king is horrified. The king can't believe what is going on here. What is happening? And the king calls in the wise men. The kings call in the ministers, and no one can convince this kid to stop being a chicken. He's just clucking and he's clucking, and everyone's wondering what is going on, what's going to happen, and eventually they call in the rabbi. And the rabbi sees what the son is doing, and then the rabbi goes under the table and starts clucking like a duck with the boy. And they both start clucking like chickens, and they're clucking like chickens, and they're together chickens. And then the rabbi, to make a long story short, from the place of going down into under the table, eating off the floor and clucking like a chicken, from that place, he brings the prince back up to his royal status. And so sometimes it's incumbent upon a leader like Aaron HaCohen to go down to the depths in order to be with Am Yisrael as the high priest, in order to lift them back up out of their impurity. And Korach didn't have the eyes to see it. Korach just saw, this man sinned, I've never sinned, and that was it. And I think the avoda, the service of God that I am particularly working on now, I've been learning a lot of Torah from the Piasetzner Rebbe. You know, we learn 3 times a week with Rabbi Shlomo Katz in his synagogue in Efrat. And on top of that, I've been learning Chovata Talmitim and Zav Vezeruz, 2 other books written by the Piasetzner Rebbe.
I'm proud of you. You've really been...
And so his whole Torah is really an attempt to make a paradigm shift in how you see the world. He says you can study all the Torah you want, and you can do all the mitzvahs that you want, and you can check all of the boxes and do the checklist and do what you need to do, but until you start seeing Hashem Echad in the world, until you start seeing that God is one in the world around you, that Ein Od Milvado, there is nothing other than God. Every interaction that we have is literally from God. Every challenge that we have, every high, every low, every person that we bump into the streets, nothing is a coincidence. And that's really one of the marvelous messages of the Tanakh itself, that people in the times of the Tanakh could not tell the difference between humans and angels. And then people would say, like, you know, Samson's mother was like, well, I saw this. Is it an angel? Is it a person? And the husband wants to be involved. And they can't tell because they're living in a consciousness where every person very well might as well be an angel. And every blessing that you receive from someone may be an angelic blessing. What do we know? And this is the challenge that I had this week. There was one day, I think it was Monday, where I had 40,000 things to do. And I was stressed and I was nervous. And Noam, my baby, has been sick for a long time. And I left the house and I'm already frazzled. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I have so much. This is going to take me 3 days to accomplish all of the to-dos that I have to do. And I'm driving past Neve Daniel and I go by a small Arab village on my way to Beit Shemesh. And about maybe 500 meters right outside the little Arab-like dwellings, I see a Jewish girl on the side of the road. And I see her and I'm like, oh my goodness, what happened to her? And so I was like, I can't do this today. I have so much to do. The next Jew behind me, he'll take care of her. Am Yisrael loves each other. I'm sure the guy behind me, he will take care of her. And so I drive right past her and I go about maybe 50 meters and eventually my conscience kicks in and I'm like, wow. And so eventually my conscience kicks in and I'm like, did I just drive by a stranded Jewish woman on the side of the road 500 meters outside a bunch of Arab houses? I can't do that. That's insane. So I pull off on the side of the road and I start reversing back to see this girl. And the girl starts walking towards me. I roll down my window. And this is at least what it felt like to me on a subjective level. It was as if the heat of hell itself had burst into my car. It was so hot. It's like on the way to Beit Shemesh. It's just like the heat somehow is captured there. It was so hot outside. And then she looks at me and she's like, oh, I have a flat tire. Do you know how to change a flat tire? And I'm like, am I about to get outside this car, drench myself in sweat, change this tire? I'm so late. And I look at her in the eyes and I'm like, I am so sorry. I just can't do that right now. And then I'm like, I hope someone helps you. You're on the phone. Are they coming? And I try to figure things out. And I'm like, all right, I have to go. And I start my car up and I start driving away. And as I'm pulling out, my conscience kicks in again. But this time, instead of it being like a human level, what allowed me to kind of overcome the Yetzer Hara was, I'm like, how do I know that this girl is really a girl? Maybe she's actually an angel of Hashem. Maybe this whole thing here is an attempt or a challenge or a nisayon, a test. Am I about to fail my test thinking that I'm going to accomplish all of the things that I need to do today with my own strength and my own power? And I'm like, all right, that's it. That thought came into my mind. That's clearly from Hashem. I pull off the side of the road. I get out of the car. I change the girl's tire. I'm drenched in sweat. And as I leave, I'm like, I just need a bracha that I have a hatzlacha in my day. I just need to be matzliach. And I walk away. And as soon as I get in my car and I drive away, I'm like, this is going to be a good day. And literally, I don't know how it happened. What should have taken me, and I'm not exaggerating, at least 2 days, if not 2.5 days, I accomplished everything in one afternoon.
Wow.
And to me, it was learning this Torah and learning the Piasetzner Rebbe. They're like, if we just see everything as a part of an Achdut Kolelet, as one huge unity, that everything is one living organism, that this whole planet we're not like separate from the planet. Humans have this ability to really remove ourselves from the world and feel alienated from the world. But in the truest depths, Adam, man, was created from the Adama, created from the earth. Like all of us are just a living expression of one unity. And that's why when people try to separate, no, this person here, he's a god. This force here, he's god. Or this wind, that's a god. Everything is a part of his oneness. And when we actually start living that consciousness, then the challenges that we face seem less overwhelming. And the people that we see that are sinning, they too are seen in the right perspective. And it gives you the eyes to possibly see the holiness within them.
Right, and it's also the ultimate empowerment. Because to have such a consciousness is a full-time job. You have to perpetually be reminding yourself. You have to be surrounded by reminders. For me, mine personally are very often my kippah on my head, my tzitzit on my garment, the mezuzah on the door. It's the mitzvot around us, the constant reminders. And if you lose yourself in trying to control others and to change others, there's no way to keep it all in. It's either that you're reminding yourself all the time that everything that comes at you is sent from Hashem, or you're going to try to change the world, control the world, and that's just a losing battle full of sadness.
You know, well, here what the Midrash does with Korach, it does something really marvelous. And it's the famous story of Korach saying, hey, Moshe and Aaron, why are you so holy? All of the nation should be holy. And then he gives the example of the tzitzit. And he says, why do you think only one string should be blue? The whole tzitzit should be blue. Everything should be holy. Everything should be good. And that was his sort of attempt, maybe in some ways was like the first inklings of a communist ideology where everyone is equal, everyone is the same, everyone is all of this. But there's a lot of depth to that Midrash. But I really think what it's pointing to is the connecting story between the sin of the spies and the sin of Korach. And what was the connecting paragraph between those two stories is the parsha of tzitzit. And what is the mitzvah of tzitzit? It's to see. It's to look at the tzitzit and to see the world as God sees the world, to see the world as the expanse and the unity of the sky, so too we should see the expanse and the unity here on earth. And so one of the stories that really hits me with what's going on now in the world, you know, just a couple of days ago, we have Kushner, who's a Jew, we have the new ambassador, who's a Jew, and we have Bibi Netanyahu, who's a Jew, and they're all meeting together in Bibi Netanyahu's office talking about Israel's future. And I don't know if that frightens me tremendously or if that's a good thing, because I could see it going really either way. Either it could be spectacular that finally we have an ambassador who's kind of a right-wing guy who understands the issues, who understands who the Palestinian Authority is, sees that they're paying terrorists after the fact that they kill us in order to continue to support the terror industry here. And all of now, finally, we're quote-unquote all on the same team. And we're now going to create a strategy together with the United States, how to finally defeat Islamic radical terrorism, how to subdue the Palestinian Authority.
That's the way it's going to go?
It could go the exact opposite. It's really in Hashem's hands. But what really gets me is that one of my dear friends, Professor Eugene Kantorovich, who's one of like the warriors of Israel, who's like, you know, a professor of international law in Chicago. He travels all over the world. He's just an expert and literally just a dedicated, selfless man constantly fighting for Israel, not in the media, but literally in the international courts of Hague. He just came back from Geneva. And I was like, well, what was it like? And he's like, it was like being in a totally different dimension on another planet. These people that are all focused on human rights, and they all created their own narratives, and by the power of their own thoughts, they have believed that they have created some reality that they're talking about, and they're so removed from the world at this point that they're just like living in their ivory tower behind the call of human rights. And who are they saying is the big violator of human rights? Israel. And you look at that and you think, my goodness, what did Korach say to Moshe? And this is a Torah I want to say in the name of Rav Kahana. He's the one that pointed this out. And Rav Kahana said, look at what the world does. Look at what Korach did to Moshe. There's one person who said, there's one attribute the Torah gives to Moshe. They don't call him the wisest of all men. They don't call him the strongest of all men. The one attribute that we know, what was Moshe's defining characteristic? It was anava. It was humility. And here comes the enemy of Moshe. And what is he being called out on? Lama titnasu. Why are you being lifted up high? Why are you being so arrogant? Who do you think you are? So can you imagine on Moshe's greatest attribute, on the thing that he was the greatest at, they attack him saying that he's the exact opposite of his greatest attribute. In comes the Midrash and says, no, that the enemies of Israel will follow this pattern. They will take our greatest attribute, and specifically on what we should be praised for, on the thing that makes us the most unique. They will attack us exactly on that issue. And now I see what the sages of Israel wrote 2,000, almost 3,000 years ago. And I'm looking, the only country in our entire region that cares at all for human rights, that has any form of equality at all, the only democracy in the Middle East, the only place where literally people are seen as created in the image of God, whether they be Muslim, Christian, Baha'i, Buddhist, or Jews, everyone here is treated with human rights, with women's rights, where gays have rights, where everyone has rights, where they don't have in Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, Egypt, Morocco. I mean, just like go around the countries around us. There's no one that has any human rights. And what are these people in Geneva obsessed with? Israel, the violator of human rights. And to me, if there's a message in this week's Torah portion on what's going on in the world, it's just that. We need to have the eyes to know what the truth is. And whatever seems from the outside world, whatever they say about us, whatever narratives they want to create up about us, if we have the eyes to see HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the judge, he knows the truth. And if he knows the truth, we know the truth.
If I could just say, we need to have the eyes for all of that. That's true. And what you said is very beautiful. But on a personal level, I think we need to have also the eyes to see ourselves, to see what our own deepest motivations are. Because, you know, if you think about it, why was Korach not wanting to meet with Moshe? Because he knew that he would be forced to agree with him. He would see the truth. He didn't want to hear him. Because his need for honor burned in him so strongly that his greatest fear was being convinced that he was wrong, since it would force him to abandon this dream of taking power. It was, and we say, well, that's just a level of evil that we can't possibly imagine. But the truth is that that I think we often do this. We have feelings that we repress. You know, for example, if I'm like on an eating thing where I'm eating all this sugar, and there's a voice in my head, I don't want to hear that voice. I don't want to listen to what it's saying to me. And I repress it because I don't want this knowledge to interfere with what my baser physicality is calling upon me to want, whether it's food, whether it's honor, whatever it is. We don't want to hear that voice. And I think it's an important voice, because what you said about Tana Naviram, Korach saying that Moses, oh, you're so arrogant, you're raising yourself up. What did Tana Naviram say about the land of Israel? Right? They said, why did you take us about Egypt? They said, why did you take us out of Egypt, the land of milk and honey? That's the only time in the Torah that any land other than the land of Israel is called the land of milk and honey. And they said that about Egypt. And that's the only time you actually see Moshe get angry. Right? He doesn't get angry about himself or the nation coming against him. It's never described as anger, but he actually gets angry when they start speaking against the land of Israel by raising up Egypt. Because who were they in Egypt? They were kapos. You know, they were the taskmasters. They had this little tiny grain of power and authority over their fellow Jews, and they had some, and they just wanted to go back there. They wanted to be back in that land, and that's why Datan and Aviram have a special place of evil, in some ways even more than Korach, because Korach had a lust for power and prestige. Really, for them, it was just about opposing Moshe, just about that. And when you look at Israel today, you know, you can really understand what that's about, because back in the day when you and I were having debates 20 years ago about Oslo, you remember you were like defending Oslo.
I sure was.
At a certain point, because it was supposed to bring peace. And you thought you were a little kid then. You were a young guy.
18.
You were 18. You know,
the argument was, let's give peace a chance. It's better to try. What could go wrong? Let's try. And if it doesn't work, then we'll go to war.
Right. Then we see what went wrong.
3 weeks later, buses are blowing up in Jerusalem. That was a disaster.
Right. But you were at least truthful enough that when you saw the fallacy of your thinking, you were intellectually honest enough to say, okay, if the purpose of this whole thing was peace, then that it doesn't make sense anymore.
Right.
But what you just said about Eugene Kantarovich, going to Europe, to all these places, it is so obviously, apparently clear to anyone with eyes in their head that this peace process that the world is forcing down our throat does nothing but destroy the nation of Israel. It's not about peace. It's about destruction of Israel and empowerment of terror around the world, and they still push it.
Yeah. You know, the Midrash on the same thing about tzitzit, there's a beautiful Midrash that says that what are the tzitzit likened to? He says that tzitzit are likened to someone that's drowning and that reaches up for a rope that's being held on, and the tzitzit are meant to like save us from drowning in the river that's pulling us away. Again, you know, the tzitzit are there to teach us how to see the world. And you know, the Torah is a tree of life to those who grasp it. Meaning if you're not grasping it, you will be pulled away by the tides of the river. And this world is so convincing, and the media is so powerful, and the American culture with Western materialism is so overwhelming that if you're not holding on to those tzitzit and you're not grasping on to the tree of life, the river will just sweep you away, because the entire European Union, The Hague, the international courts, their mind is powerful. Their consciousness is powerful because they believe that through their words, they are creating realities. And it's literally a war of ideas. And our only savior, our only chance is to hold on to those tzitzit, hold on to the tree of life, and really know what this is all about. You know, they say that Lieberman, the security minister, has said that the PA is now dragging Israel into war with Gaza, that the Hamas is now being lit up. I don't fully understand why he says what he says. I feel like most of the things that he says are not intelligent. They're sort of counterproductive. I never know what his agenda is, but I feel like it's never actually the agenda of what he's actually saying. I don't
trust
him. There's some sort of personal thing that he's trying to accomplish for the upcoming elections. Like, I don't trust him at all. But what I do know is that the summertime is an auspicious time for war. It's the 3 weeks is coming up. Tisha B'Av is coming up. That's just not a good time for the Jews. It's a time of judgment. And very many times, wars break out right in the summertime. And I'm just wondering, like, what lies ahead? And for all of us that sort of have their own place in what's, you know, how do we find ourselves in these global movements that are happening? Kushner and Netanyahu and Abbas and war in Gaza and the unfolding redemption of Israel. How do we find our own individual place within this unbelievable context, which is so out of our control? There's nothing really that we as individuals can do to really shift the tide one way or the other when it comes to international wars. So, you know, Ari and I here in the headquarters, we're just planting roots here, building in the most contested area in Judea, doing what we can do on our level that kind of circumvents politics and circumvents politicians. And we're just building and we're growing and we're strengthening our connection to this land, and we're bringing jobs to this region, and we're bringing homes and families that are moving to this region because of our presence here. And I think about, you know, the Nobel Peace Prize. You heard about that.
Yeah, of course.
Do you know who Nobel was? How did he make his money that he had all of this money?
Dynamite, bullets.
Yeah, dynamite. Good for you, man. He invented TNT. I think his father
was trying to compensate for all the death that he brought to the world by bringing something good like that.
So here's the story as I heard it. And I heard this actually.
Or to rehabilitate his name.
Yeah, I heard this from my friend Robbie, and really it like struck me so hard in my heart. I've just been thinking about it ever since. So Nobel, supposedly, his family had a factory. And the factory burnt down, and there was chemicals that were in the factory. Something went on, and just the factory was burning and exploding. And then Nobel thought to himself, you know, that would really be amazing if I could somehow figure out a way to control that explosion. And we could use it to blow up things for miners, and we would be able to really use this in a powerful way to explore tunnels, to like go out and do things. And in his mind, he actually never had the idea that dynamite would be used in warfare.
Einstein wasn't thinking about a nuclear weapon.
Exactly. Yeah. And so at the end of his life, he saw some article that was written about him in either a big newspaper like the New York Times or some sort of very famous newspaper. And it said, Nobel, the one who's changed warfare forever with his invention of dynamite. And then he saw, That's
my legacy?
That's my legacy, exactly. That's my legacy, that I've invented new forms of warfare that are killing more and more people. It's like, that's not how I want to be remembered in this world. And then he developed the Nobel Peace Prize.
Nobel Prize in general.
The Nobel Prize.
For innovation of all fronts. Right.
But almost, it's almost always called a Nobel Peace Prize for economics. A Nobel Peace Prize.
Is that right?
Yeah. Hmm. He specifically wanted his name to be attached to peace. And most people, I mean, that's incredible that you even know that trivia. Most people, I don't think, know that Nobel made his money in dynamite.
This Shabbat in Neve Daniel, you should ask five people. And I wouldn't be surprised if 60% of them know.
Really? Okay. Yeah. That very well could be. But to me, what that did was so many people are focused on their careers. So many people are focused on their bills, focused on whatever they're focused on. And they're not realizing that no one cares if you're a successful lawyer. No one cares if you are a successful accountant or you are a good stock trader. That's the legacy that you've decided to throw your lot behind. Like, that's what you want to do. That's what you want to be remembered for, not just in the eyes of people, but in the eyes of God and the eyes of yourself.
That's a means to an end. It's not something to scoff at. If you're a successful lawyer, accountant, financial advisor, that's something to be proud of, and you're able to put food on the table for your family. You're able to donate to worthy causes, but that's not your legacy.
If it ends there, if that's all you've done, because for most people, that actually is the end. They have great lives. They buy fancy cars. They have pools outside their home with pool boys that are taking care of the pool. And they're on the golf course, and they're so proud that their schedule is free and they can just do whatever they want. And they've achieved their
goals. And
then
they commit suicide.
No, and that's it. But I'm like, that's what you want to be remembered for. That's why you were placed in this generation at this time. That's what you could have done. And I think that that's a cheshbon nefesh. What are the eyes through which you see this world? Do you see yourself as building a legacy that will change Jewish history, that will change Israel's history, that will change the whole world? Every person has a task that they were sent to this world for. And this week's Torah portion is constantly bringing us back to the tzitzit, bringing us back to the sin of the spies, bringing us back to Korach, in order that we ask ourselves, do we have the eyes to see ourselves within the context of what our legacy will be in this world?
Right. You know, I don't know if you heard, I was listening to the, what's it called, the speech that Mark Zuckerberg gave in Harvard when they gave him a doctorate.
Oh, really? I didn't
you know,
see
they
that.
They get like celebrities, Will Ferrell or whatever. And they,
no, but Zuckerberg started off in Harvard. He just
dropped
out.
Yeah, he did.
Out.
And he said, finally, I got my degree. And he gave a nice speech, and it was riddled with some nice, like, little Jewish stuff. And
really?
Yeah. I mean, But anyways, he was, you know, one thing he was saying is that people are lacking meaning and purpose. And he talked about the janitor in Harvard that when Kennedy came through Harvard and he spoke to the janitor, he said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "I'm helping to put a man on the moon." That's what the janitor said.
That's cool.
You know, so it was. And but then what Zuckerberg said is the purpose now. That our generation, he said, the generation of millennials, I don't know if we count in that generation or not.
I think we're a little bit older than that.
That's weird that there's a generation that's under us now. But anyways, he said, what's our purpose? To bring the world together. The whole world needs to be connected. We need to graduate from this nationalism and these you know, the identity associate. He wants to have this global unity, sort of the Tower of Babel-like the world coming together.
Which so close.
So close,
it's
yet
so
close, so far.
So far. So yet close, so but far. So far.
Because it's really about Hashem. It's about bringing God to the world. And when we can criticize others for not having life perspective, but I think a lot of this European and global resentment against Israel is a subconscious resentment that we are not speaking up and teaching the world and sharing about Hashem with the whole world.
I have to disagree with you. I have to disagree with you. I don't expect Mark Zuckerberg to say our goal is to bring God into the world. The man.
I don't expect him to either. Right. But I am saying that.
No, that's for sure. But I think that he hit a point that obviously the Messianic era, and it's so beautiful that he's such a Jew that he wants like global unity and he wants world peace. I mean, the prophets of Israel were the first human thinkers, the first human philosophers, the first human people to envision world peace. That was like a Jewish idea brought into the world by the prophets of Israel. And the fact that that's still so incarved into his neshama, that's his vision, is ultimately world peace. Brilliant. But the fact that we have to graduate from nationalism and give up our national identity, that is so sad. He's given up his national identity. But a more beautiful
his
picture...
His children aren't Jewish.
A more beautiful picture is a rainbow. where there's beautiful national identities. Chinese have their own unique, really interesting culture. It would be a shame for them to give that up. But imagine Chinese people connected to Jews, connected to Europeans, connected to South Africans, all of us together, not losing our identity, not just becoming like a mishmash of some global European Union, but actually each person holding onto their identity and bringing their gifts to the world.
Yes, each nation. Not each person only, but each nation bringing their unique gifts. And that's what it means to be a light unto the nations, to illuminate for the nations themselves so they can look within and say, this is our strength and this is what we have to bring to the world. And this is our unique message. And everybody will be able to come together. That's what it is. It's like to be a light unto the nations. Yishai Fleischer told me this last week. He said it's like we're like the yeast in bread and the nations of the world are like the dough. We are here to help the dough rise, but without them, there's no bread.
That's beautiful.
That's the mission of what it is to be a light unto the nations. And what is it that helps us to be able to be that light? It's the land of Israel. That's what it is. And that's why this land is so sweet to us. Because, you know, in the book of Eicha and the prophets, they say that when we're outside of the land is like a widow. We've shared that story before about the blessing that we made when we came in here, that God restores the border of the widow, because without us, the land is like a widow. But the Talmud says that it's not just a widow. It's more like a wife whose husband is overseas, and someday he will return to her. And there's a deeper element of beauty to that, because I've always felt when people talk up other nations and other lands and how beautiful this is or that is, it's like, would you go on a speaking tour to America and meet a woman there and speak about her beauty and how wonderful? Of course not. Your heart is back here. Your heart is with your wife, right? There's no question that you wouldn't do such a thing.
Oh, I'm feeling so guilty now, but the Colorado Rockies. There's just something beautiful about those mountains.
Okay, so here's the thing.
God created those mountains too. God created them too. That's true. With the mountains of Judea.
So tell me, I'm going to give you a chance for redemption.
Okay.
Okay, because you're saying that from a place of truth.
It's like a skin deep beauty though. Okay, there's something rich about the beauty of Israel.
Okay, so this is what Rav Cook said. He said in America as well, I saw tall mountains, the handiwork of Hashem, master of the universe. Exactly what you just said. He said, but those mountains were silent. They did not speak to us. These mountains, however, the holy mountains of Eretz Yisrael, they speak to us.
Wow, that's so beautiful.
They speak clearly, and their lucid voices enter our ears effortlessly, penetrating to the depths of our hearts.
Wow.
Penetrating to the depths of our hearts. And there's just, that to me is just a truth. Being here in this land, it is a penetration to my deepest soul. And it's just bringing life to me. Can I just read? I'm actually just going to read this story because it's about these three clergymen. They're on a visit to Israel. This is before the Six-Day War. And they asked a curator at Mount Zion, why do the Jews make Jerusalem the capital of the state of Israel? Jerusalem, the cradle of religions and a holy city, belongs to the whole world. It should be an international city. Why do Jews claim it? Which is interesting because it sounds very much like Korach's argument against Moses. We're all so holy. Why do you claim it as Jews? And the curator said, let me explain. The Bible relates that when Moses appointed Aaron as the high priest, the people objected and murmured. Whereupon Moshe turned to God. Oh God, it was you who told me to appoint Aaron. I must now have a miracle to convince the people. God sent an earthquake, and Korach and his followers were swallowed up in it. But even then, the people refused to accept Aaron's appointment, which is an important point here. Then there was a plague, but the children of Israel continued to murmur against Aaron. Finally, God told each tribe to bring a rod and place it in the tent of assembly, and Aaron was to place his rod there also. The people were to watch and see which rod would bud and blossom, and when Aaron's rod blossomed, they finally accepted him as the high priest. Now, why did the people accept Aaron when his rod blossomed and bore almonds? Because it showed the vitality of life. And that's the thing. When the nations around us are looking at this land, it is so clear that the staff of Israel is blossoming, that it is on our staff that the almonds are coming and sprouting, radically contrasting those all around us. But that's the point. We need to bring a message of life and vitality. It can't just be negative and pointing out, you know, it can't just be talking about international law and the hypocrisy of the nations of the world. We need to be sharing a proactive, inspiring, positive message to the whole world. And I think, while in our minds, we don't give them the benefit of the doubt. We think, oh, we can't talk in those terms to them. On the deepest level, that's what they're waiting, eagerly waiting to hear.
Absolutely. Some people ask us, you know, why does this network need this whole headquarters? I mean, a network needs a studio. It's a place in New Jerusalem. You can go and you can broadcast. But this network is not just about broadcasting a message. It's about living the message. In this whole place that we've taken these barren hills and we've planted hundreds of fruit trees and we're building these structures that might as well look like they're from, like, the Masada. King Herod might as well have built our headquarters. It's actually taking the message and taking the ideas of Torat Eretz Yisrael, of pioneering Zionism, of biblical Zionism, of living by the vision of the prophets of Israel and saying this is how it would be done in the world. And so it's taking our eyes and connecting it to our heart and then making it a part of our lives. And for anyone that wants to make their legacy a part of this, this is your opportunity to come here and be a part of this. Ari and I, we know that we can't do this alone, and we daven every day for Hashem to send us his angels that will help us build this vision, build it in Yehuda, and help us be a light to the nations, help us redeem this land and bring Ge'ulah to this land. And ultimately, what happens in Judea will eventually affect Yerushalayim. We know that King David first reigned in Judea in Hebron and only then moved to Yerushalayim. And so what happens here will ultimately not only affect Jerusalem, but the entire world. And if you would like to take part in helping us build the network, in spreading this message, and building our center, thelandofisrael.com, right at the top of the page, there's a donate button, and all of you are invited to participate.
And also, if it's more complicated, for whatever reason, than a simple number, if it's about a legacy or I don't know what, then you could also just contact us directly. You could reach out to us directly, jeremy@thelandofisrael.com, ari@thelandofisrael.com. Also with your questions, your thoughts, we love to hear from you. It's just always encouraging to us, no matter what the correspondence is about. We're not super at responding to them immediately. Jeremy's pretty good.
No, you know, my favorite thing is that I've had relationships with people for 5, 6, 7 years on like emails and WhatsApps, never met them. And then finally they come to Israel and I'm like, wow, to meet these people that we've been learning together, we've been sharing together, we've been dialoguing together, and then to actually bring them out to our headquarters. There's something about that that is just truly marvelous. And every once in a while, I'll get an email from someone's like, brother, I've been listening to you guys for 4 years, and finally I've decided I want to write in. And I'm like, that is just so awesome.
On that note, it's a little bit of an anticlimactic ending, but I think it's the right thing for us to do. We did get an email like that this past week. Neither of us are great at remembering to mention them, but we said we would mention it because it was someone from New Jersey, right? And what did he say? Do you want to share it or should I? He said, you know, I've been listening to you for years and now I just have to write in because you said something I really take issue with. You said you were talking about Aliyah and you said the rabbis in New Jersey, they would never...
You actually said Teaneck.
I said, it was me
and
that said Teaneck.
That's the irony. You said Teaneck. Teaneck is like the only Zionist left community in America.
When you say I said Teaneck, both of us are too lazy to go back and listen to
the entire show. I heard you said, I'm like, I wonder why you said Teaneck. There's so many. Lakewood. I'd say Lakewood. They're not Zionist. Okay. Teaneck.
It just doesn't sound like something I would say. But anyway, someone from Teaneck writes in and he says, listen, that's just not right. Our rabbi here in Teaneck encourages Aliyah, and we've had 37 families making Aliyah, and they're very pro-Aliyah. And so we should really just clarify that it's not all the rabbis, that there are a few rabbis out there with the courage and the clarity and the to support their congregations and to support their people and maybe even themselves to make Aliyah and set a great example, as are the rabbis in Teaneck, some of which you personally have met.
I'll tell you what I think the difference is between a rabbi that is encouraging Aliyah versus a rabbi that's not encouraging Aliyah. A rabbi that's not encouraging Aliyah has taken it upon himself a deep responsibility for his congregation. And he feels like his responsibility is to those 200, 300, 100, however many families it is, he is responsible for their spiritual protection, for their spiritual growth, for their blessings in their lives. He wants to be the shepherd of that flock. A rabbi that's encouraging Aliyah is a little bit more of a neshama klalit. He's more of a larger soul, a more expansive soul, and he doesn't see his responsibility to his congregation, but he sees his responsibility to the Jewish people. And he sees his kehillah, his community, is within the context of a much larger movement. called the Jewish people and our return to Zion. And so every rabbi, you know, in their heart of hearts is really, I believe, if they've chosen that way, they could have been doctors, they could have been lawyers. Every rabbi that I've met in America is usually a pretty bright guy, pretty smart Jew, and he could have really done almost anything. So their heart is in the right place. And I give all those rabbis brachas that they don't just see themselves responsible for their kehillah, for their community, but rather responsible for the Jewish people at large. And we all know that the Jewish people's history, our destiny, is to unfold in this land. And we would want every Jew around the world to partake in making that their legacy, that they were the ones that brought their family back.
That's right. And I heard recently about a rabbi that said that, you know, he would be pushing Aliyah more, but there's a lot of older people in his congregation, families that are established, and he knows they're not going to make Aliyah, and he doesn't want them to make them feel bad or to make them feel like their lives are worthless, and so he doesn't really want to push it. And to me, it's not about feeling bad or your life is worthless. Just even if it stirs up a yearning for Israel and prayers for Israel and encouragement of others to move to Israel, that in and of itself is okay. Sometimes we're just like so averse to being out of our comfort zones, and we're so yearning for comfort, just comfort and calm, that's not always where the growth happens. So anyways, to all our listeners around the world, thank you for being with us. Thank you for tuning in. Reach out. We love y'all from the hills of Judea. Shalom.
Hi, this is Eve Harrow, host of Rejuvenation on the Land of Israel Network. You can hear a new show from me every Sunday, and every day of the week, shows from another one of my very talented fellow show hosts. Reach me, Eve, at thelandofisrael.com, and keep listening, everybody. We love your feedback. The Land of Israel, coming at you every day, every week. That's the Land of Israel Network on thelandofisrael.com.